This morning we're continuing in our study of Matthew's Gospel, and we find ourselves in the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I would highly encourage you to open your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find one in the pew rack in front of you. Matthew chapter 26. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 46. Again, that's Matthew 26, verses 31 and following. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Matthew 26, beginning at verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say unto you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the other disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we look at this passage, our minds go back some 2,000 years ago and realize again, afresh and anew, just the extraordinary price that Christ paid to redeem us from sin. The enormous consequence that should have bound our shoulders were laid on his back. Father, as we look at this text, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. Help us to grasp what we're seeing here and the message of what we're seeing here. As we've prayed so many times this morning, we need to not just be challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Jesus, the centerpiece of this magnificent account. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins, like all of ours, are many. Hide him, though, in the shadow of the cross, that he might not in any way obscure the majesty of our Savior. Again, we commit ourselves to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In our text this morning, obviously, we come to a very somber passage. In fact, the events that are being described in this passage really begin the Lord's darkest moments. The darkest moments of Jesus' life begin here in the Garden of Gethsemane. The sufferings of Jesus, or the passion of Jesus, really begins in these verses and won't end until he breathes his last, hanging on a cross, bearing the curse for our sins, begins in the garden. In fact, I've titled this message, "The Battle of Gethsemane." For although the physical sufferings for Christ are soon to come, here he begins that mental and spiritual and emotional suffering as only you and I could only possibly even remotely conceive what it would be like to bear emotionally, spiritually, and mentally the sins of lost people, all of them combined and piled up and heaped up upon one human being. We remember those remarkable words from Luke 22, verse 44, where it says, "He," Jesus, "being in agony, was praying very fervently, and his sweat became as it were drops of blood falling upon the ground. Can you imagine struggling with the sins, the cumulative sins of all believers throughout all of time weighted upon him? We can only imagine what it must have been like in the garden. The battle in Gethsemane. It's hard for us to understand what Jesus went through to save us, to redeem us. But my prayer truly is by the end of this message, we will all have somewhat of a better understanding. Let me remind you that, that being said, the sufferings of Christ really constitute the very reason for which Christ came into this world. The incarnation, the God-man, God becoming man, came into the world for a reason, and they center around these sufferings. Those sufferings which, according to the Word of God, were preordained by God before the world ever began. In Genesis 3:15, we have what is referred to as the proto-evangelium. Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. The first time the gospel is referred to in all of the Bible, Genesis 3:15. And it is there in Genesis 3:15 that God says to Satan that I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. And specifically between your seed, Satan's seed, and the woman's seed, referring to Jesus. And he, the woman's seed, will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It is in the Garden of Gethsemane that Satan's bruising of the promised seed of woman begins. This scene recalls and remembers Adam and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. It remembers and recalls Satan and Jesus in the wilderness. But this event, this battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, is the climax of all battles. And again, what unfolds and begins to unfold in Gethsemane is the reason that Christ came into the world. And I have purposely called this message the Battle of Gethsemane because it is, in a very real sense, a battle, a very real struggle that is taking place. And as we look at this text, this is a battle in which only one being comes out of this battle victorious. Only one being is victorious. And as I've said, irony really is that which sort of accentuates the passion narrative of Matthew's gospel. And here we see irony, because it is the victory of one in this battle that will lead that single victor to death. The victory in the battle, the victory in the garden, ironically, will lead that single victor to death. And the other irony is this, that it is the disciples themselves, the Lord's followers, that become the contrast between the victor and the losers. One victor, Christ, is held in contrast to, of all people, his own followers. That's the irony. In this text, it's not Jesus in contrast to Satan, per se, or Jesus in contrast to the Pharisees, per se, or Jesus in contrast to the Sadducees or the scribes, per se, but it is Jesus, of all people, in contrast with his very own followers. And only one victor will come out of this conflict. Only one victor will leave victoriously from Gethsemane and continue his route, fulfilling the Father's will, leading ultimately to his own death. What is unique also and important is it is Christ's victory in Gethsemane, which results, of all things, for the first time in the departure of ways. It is his victory that separates him from Jesus, from the disciples, for the first time. And it is their failure that separates them from Christ. Separate ways. From the calling of the 12 to follow Jesus, now for the first time, they are separating ways. Why? Because Christ is victorious in Gethsemane, and they are not. The parting of their ways isn't simply because Jesus is arrested and they are not. Parting of their ways isn't simply because the Jews are specifically after Jesus or the Romans have specific orders for Jesus. Rather, the parting of his ways from the 12 and their ways from him takes place because Jesus alone is victorious in the garden. You'll notice verse 31, look at it. In verse 31, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, specifically Zechariah 13:7. Verse 31 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Listen, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Here is the contrast. The shepherd in his victory will lead him to being struck down. The sheep in their defeat will be scattered. Will be scattered. Irony. Profound irony. The sheep will, literally in the Greek, will fall away. The word is skandalizai, or skandalizo, and it means to trip or to fall or to stumble. We get the word to scandalize somebody or a scandal. The shepherd will not be scandalized, but the sheep will. The shepherd will continue on even without them. The shepherd will continue until he is struck down, while all the while the sheep will be stumbling along the way. That's what the prophecy is saying. And now the contrast between the victor and the defeated, between Jesus and disciples, is profoundly set before us in this text. This contrast between victory and defeat, between the disciples and Jesus, is demonstrated in this passage with several sets of three. Several sets of three. We've seen this before in Matthew's gospel. That is to say that God orchestrates these events in such a way that we see the contrast, this important contrast that we are to observe, we are to understand, we are to learn from, grow from, mature from, by grasping this contrast. And this contrast not only ought to sting us and instruct us, but it ought to change our lives. And so that we don't miss it, God doesn't give us this contrast once. He doesn't give us this contrast twice. He gives us this contrast three times or thrice. Let's look at the text. See it for yourself. Verse 33 and 34. "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' To which Jesus responds, verse 34, he said to him, 'Truly I say unto you, that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me,'" what? Three times. Not once, not twice, three times you'll deny me. Here's the contrast, verse 39. "And he," Jesus, "went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" That's once. Verse 42, look there. "He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.'" That's twice. Verse 44, look there. "And he left them again and went away and prayed," here it is, "a third time, saying the same thing once more." That's thrice, thrice. The Lord as victor is set in contrast thrice to the disciples and their defeat thrice. Not only that, but I want you to see even further that not only does Peter deny Jesus three times, and not only does Jesus seek the Father three times, but also every time that Jesus returns, what does he find? He finds the disciples sleeping. How many times? Want to guess? Three times. Verse 40, "He came to his disciples and found them sleeping." That's once. Verse 43, again, "He came and found the disciples sleeping." That's twice. And verse 45, "He came to the disciples, said to them, 'Are you still sleeping?'" Thrice. Here's the battle, isn't it? Here's the battle. On his knees, Jesus wins the battle of Gethsemane. And so to speak, on the ground, the disciples lose the battle of Gethsemane, and they all, scandalizomai, they all fall away. There's one more set of three that I think needs to be pointed out. It deals with the individuals around Jesus. Go all the way back to verse 21 concerning Judas Iscariot. It says, "As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say unto you that one of you will betray me.'" Concerning to the disciples at large, verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will fall away because of me this night.'" And then verse 34, concerning Peter, he said to him, "Truly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." One, two, three. One of you will betray me. One of you will deny me. All of you will fall away because of me. The battle in Gethsemane. They will separate ways. One will be victorious. The rest will be defeated. Why? Because one wins the battle. The late and great British preacher of old, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, wrote this quote. He said, "We do not usually sleep towards the things of this world. We rise up early, we sit up late, we eat the bread of carefulness for mammon's sake. In this age of competition, most men are wide enough awake for their temporal interests. But so is it partly because of our being in this body, that is, we're in the flesh, and partly because we dwell in a sinful world, that we all of us very apt to sleep concerning the interests of our souls. A piece of news about a fire in another continent makes a sensation in our homes, but the fire that is never quenched is heard of almost without emotion. The discovery of a gold field will affect half the markets in the world and set a thrill through the public pulse. But when we speak of that blessed city where the streets are of gold, how coolly men take it all in, regarding it as though it were some sort of pretty fiction, and as if only the things which are seen are worthy of their notice. We all the while sleep when heavenly things and eternal things are before us." End quote. This morning we have spiritual and heavenly things before us. As I studied and read this, I was really struck by something that I want to try to articulate to you. Here we are at the near the end of Matthew's gospel. It's interesting, during this whole COVID time and the shutdown, you remember all this was taking place during Matthew. I've been on a sort of a preacher roller coaster through all of this. During all this, I left my office because people were coming just for whatever reasons, and I've retreated to my basement where we have a ping pong table. I never play it, but anyway, my kids did. And that ping pong table has become my study. If I could snap my fingers and take it in my basement, it's been covered with papers and desks and books and everything, charts, doing the Greek work a whole bit as I've worked my way through Matthew. And here we are at the end of Matthew's gospel. At the end of Matthew's gospel, there are authors that I've been reading for the last 2 years that, frankly, I'm going to have grief when I leave them. And here we are. My point is all the time you and I have spent in Matthew's gospel, and here we are approaching the end of Matthew's gospel, and we are being shown a contrast between Jesus and disciples. Jesus and that group of disciples have been making their way all the way through Matthew's gospel. And what have we seen in previous chapters? What about the differences or distinctions between Jesus and the disciples? There are many of them. There are many of them. We could point to the fact that Jesus had authority over the unseen world and they did not. We could point to the fact that Jesus could walk on water and they couldn't. Feed multitudes and they couldn't. Jesus knew the deep things of God and they didn't. We could go on and on and on. But here we are approaching the conclusion of Matthew's entire gospel, and the main difference that God through Matthew is emphasizing is what? What is the distinction, the main distinction, the takeaway distinction between Jesus and the 12? It is this. It is Jesus' obedience and Jesus' surrender and Jesus' pursuit of the Father's word and will. That not just the miracles, just not the knowledge, not just the compassion, not just all of that, but when we come to the end, what does Matthew's gospel want us to see? It wants us to see that the main takeaway distinction between Jesus and those who follow him is Jesus' obedience to the word and will of the Father, and Jesus' surrender to the Father's word and will, and Jesus' pursuit of the Father's word, Jesus' pursuit of the Father's will. This is really what distinguishes, and it is this characteristic that ought to inform our lives above all else when we look at the life of Christ. And it is this characteristic that ultimately will bring a division between, though momentary, between Christ and the 12. I've been doing this a long time, and for sure, some Christians, professing Christians, when they look at the life of Christ, they focus on the miracles of Christ. I want to do those miracles. Some people focus on knowing what Jesus knew. They focus on, not that it's not important, but on theology and doctrine and eschatology and you name it. That's their focus. That's their mainstay. Some professing Christians focus on Jesus' charity or Jesus' wisdom or Jesus' lifestyle or how Jesus employed his authority. They focus on all kinds of things. But as we draw near to Matthew's gospel, it seems to me that God's word is telling us that the primary and practical takeaway that God is giving us as we study the life of Christ is learning from Jesus' obedience, Jesus' surrender, Jesus' pursuit of the Father's word and will. That is to say, what God wants from us most is to learn from Christ, obedience, surrender, and pursuit. Let me say it again because I think it's really important. That is to say practically, that the takeaway that God is giving us as we approach after years of study in Matthew's gospel, looking at the life of Christ, is that we are to learn Jesus' obedience to the Father, his surrender to the Father's will, his pursuit of the Father's will as revealed in the Father's word. And frankly, if we have at all been paying attention during this ongoing study, this should not be surprising. For instance, I'll just give you a single for instance. You remember how the previous chapter ended? Remember we looked at Jesus' sermon on the coming judgment? And how does the sermon on the coming judgment end? You remember it ends with Jesus giving parable after parable after parable. And what are all those parables about? They are all about the absolute importance of being found, obeying, surrendering, and pursuing God's will in those parables, obeying the Father's will, obeying the Master's will, obeying the bridegroom's will, that we do that and be found doing that when he returns. And it is at last in this text that it is Jesus' obedience, surrender, and pursuit to the Father's will, and the disciples' lack of obedience, surrender, and pursuit that will bring about their separation. They are not spiritually ready for what lies ahead. If you would, this morning, do me a favor, stick your finger in Matthew 26, and look with me, if you would, at John chapter 18. As you're turning there, we're turning to the 18th chapter of John because it is in that chapter that we have John's account of this garden experience. In John chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, John 18 says, when Jesus had spoken these words. Now, in John's gospel, that is what we call the upper room discourse, which would include the Lord's Supper and the washing of their feet and so forth. When Jesus had spoken these words, it says this, that he went forth. He went forth with his disciples. That is to say, he left the upper room. He went out the eastern gate of the temple across the Kidron Valley, where it was a brook, up the Mount of Olives into a garden that is called Gethsemane, which means, by the way, oil press. And so there were many gardens owned by the wealthy people in Jerusalem where they had olive vineyards or olive groves and so forth and so on. Apparently Jesus knew somebody, and when he was in Jerusalem with the disciples, Gethsemane is where he stayed. The garden is where he stayed. The Mount of Olives is where he lived. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That was home for him when he was in Jerusalem. In fact, it's interesting, I didn't write this down, but if memory serves me right, John chapter 7 ends, and I believe it's verse 58, says, and each man went to his own home, nighttime had come, everyone went home after listening to Jesus, and then the next chapter begins verse 1, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. When it was time to go home, the crowd that had been listening, everybody went home, Jesus to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2, notice, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. For Jesus had met often there with his disciples. Again, that's the whole point. Why did, at the point of his arrest, when the hour had come, why did Jesus go to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives? He went there because he knew that Jesus knew that he would be there. Everybody got that? He's not hiding. He's not evading. He's doing, surrendering, and pursuing the Father's word and will. Again, this is the shepherd committed to follow the Father's will. Why Garden of Gethsemane? Because Judas knew where he would be. Which brings us immediately to verse 3 so that we don't miss that. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, That would be somewhere, historians tell us, between 600 and 1,200 armed soldiers. And the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, this would be a mob. This would be 1,500 to 2,000 people coming to arrest one man. And how did they come? Notice, verse 3, they came there with lanterns and torches. Why? He might hide. And with weapons. Why? He might resist. Did he hide? Did he resist? Why? He is doing the Father's will. This is the whole point. Here is Jesus' obedience and his surrender and his pursuit of the Father's will. Verse 4. So, Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, this is divine omniscience, listen, went forth. Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. Stop there. Went forth from what? Ready? Went forth from the disciples. From the disciples. And this is the separation. This is the separation. Jesus went forth in obedience, in surrender, in pursuit of the Father's will. Jesus went forth, while the other, in disobedience, without pursuit, without surrender, go nowhere. This is the shepherd protecting the sheep. Here are the wolves. And what does the shepherd do? The shepherd steps out between himself and the sheep in order to protect the sheep. John 10, remember this? Verse 11, Jesus, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, when he sees the wolves coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. You get that? Here's some dude, and we've talked about this in past years, that being a shepherd was one of the lower edges of life. It was sort of a blue-collar, undesirable job. It was shepherds were never to be believed in a court of law. It was a low-ebb job. And here we see this shepherd in this analogy who sees the wolves coming, and what does he do? Make a minimum wage. He sees this ravenous wolf coming. What's he do? He flees. I'm not laying down my life for minimum wage. But Jesus, verse 14, John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, even as the Father knows me. I know the Father, and I, listen to this, I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, verse 4, you'll see it yourself, look at it. We're still in John 18, and again, so Jesus, knowing all things that were come upon him, went forth, said to them, whom do you seek? Why would Jesus ask that question? Here's this mob. Soldiers, Pharisees, who are you seeking? Whom do your orders say that you are to seek? Why would he ask that question? And here's the answer, verse 5, don't miss it, it's precious. And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing there with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now I could go on with that, but I won't, I'm going to leave it. Because it's not the point I'm making. Verse 7, therefore, this is this. Again he asked them, a second time, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, here's the why. I told you that I am he. If so, you seek me. Let these go their way. To fulfill the word which was spoken of those whom you have given me, I have lost none. Here is Jesus protecting them from what he knows they are not prepared to face. They are not victors. They are defeated. He alone is the victor in the battle of Gethsemane and steps from the sheep to face the wolves in order to protect them. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. Willing to lay down his life a ransom for them. And of course, just like us, verse 10 reminds us of what we do. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it, struck off the high priest's slave's ear, cut off his right ear. Slave's name was Malchus. And Peter said, Jesus said to Peter, put the sword back in the sheath. Here it is again, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus takes all these steps. This is comical, irony, comical, to secure their safety. They're not ready. They're not victors. They are defeated. He steps forth, goes through this whole rigmarole of whom you looking on, him, who you looking on. He's protected them. And then what happens? As he's standing looking at the enemy, through the, here comes Peter. Right, you know, right from the protection he's provided, right, throws himself headlong into the wolves. Peter, put your sword back. Get back there, right? Everybody got the picture? Other gospels, what is Jesus says? He who lives by the sword shall what? Die by the sword. You can make your way back to Matthew 26. As you turn back, let me remind you what we've been saying. The takeaway lesson in this text from the life of Jesus is for us to observe, to identify, to feel the sting of Jesus' obedience to the Father's word and will, his surrender to the Father's word and will, his pursuit of the Father's word and will. But with our remaining time, as we look at this text, what I want to do is to take a moment and identify the extent, and this is amazing, the extent to which Jesus obeys the Father, surrenders to the Father, and pursues the Father's will. That is to say that God in this text gives us some amazing insight into the extent of that obedience, surrender, and pursuit. And I'll be brief this morning, but I want us to get it because I think it's really the lesson. Okay? We are to learn to surrender to God like Jesus did. We are to learn to pursue God's will like Jesus did. We are to learn to obey God like Jesus did. And then stuck in the middle of this example in a narrative form, what we have is we have several places in which we have this amazing glimpses to the extent to which Jesus surrendered and obeyed and pursued. Everybody kind of got the picture? So the first one I want you to notice with me, there's only two of them, is the striking of the shepherd. You'll see it in verse 31. Look at it. To what extent did Jesus obey, surrender, and pursue? Verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will fall away, all of you fall away because of me this night. For it is written, here it is, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Let me give you the setting. Again, Jesus has left the upper room. He's traveling towards the Garden of Gethsemane, out of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, through the actual garden. And as they travel, they have this conversation. The other Gospels tell us that as they're making that truck, you know what the disciples are talking about? They're talking about which one of them will be the greatest in the kingdom. And as they're talking about which one of them will be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus makes this announcement, essentially saying, none of you are that great. Because what's about to happen is I'm going to be struck down and you're going to be scattered, all of you. When Jesus makes this announcement, he makes it by quoting, as I said, an important Old Testament passage taken from Zechariah the prophet, where it says, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But I want to draw your attention to something that's very poignant, and that is that Jesus purposely alters his quote of Zechariah 13:7. He changes it just a little bit, and he changes it for a purpose, and the purpose is Jesus, in this alteration, makes explicit what is only implicit in the actual citation from Zechariah 13. So in Zechariah 13, you could look and say, I think that's maybe what is being said there, but I'm not sure. Jesus, when he quotes it, removes all doubt. He moves it all doubt. If we look back at the Old Testament, Zechariah 13:7, what you have there, and you could look there, is you have God speaking to an imaginary sword. And he refers to the sword as, oh, sword. O sword, I want you to rise up and strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. Jesus changes that, and instead of speaking to a sword, he makes explicit what is implicit. And you look at verse 31 when he quotes this with that alteration. Instead of the sword striking, notice you have God saying, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Not just the sword of God, not just an instrument of God, but God himself. God himself is about to strike the shepherd, and when he does so, the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is making explicit what is implicit in Zechariah's statement. And literally, Jesus uses in the Greek the first person singular future verb tense, patasso, which literally means God is saying that I will be striking down the shepherd. I will be striking down the shepherd. Now, here are the disciples traveling with Jesus, disoriented in the moment, and they have no idea what's about to take place. But Jesus is telling them, this is what you're going to witness. You will be witnessing the Father striking down the Son. Although God will use Judas Iscariot, although God will use the religious Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, though God will use Pilate, though God will use the Romans, ultimately on the cross, when you witness all this, it is God himself who is striking down the Son. He will strike Jesus in the dispensing of his full fury, weight, justice, wrath against our sin. As our substitute, Jesus will become the target of the Father's striking. He will bear the wrath of God in our place. He will be struck by the Father in a way that we deserve to be struck as sinners. Substitutionary, vicarious, will stand in our place to be struck by the Father. It reminds me of Isaiah 53, very familiar verses 7 and 8, talking about Jesus prophetically. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for this generation, who considered? He's saying, who really understood what Jesus was doing on the cross at his generation? No one did. That he was cut off from the land of the living. Listen to this. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. I will strike the shepherd. That's the extent of his obedience. Jesus bore the fullness of the Father's wrath, justice, in our place. The Father and Son, who had never known separation, had never known anything but love, perfect love, unimaginable, indescribable love for one another, became man. It's what we call the economic trinity, the ontological, God being one together, took on persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son surrendered to the Father in order to be struck down, satisfying the Father's justice and wrath and righteousness. He became in the fashion of man and bore all of that. That is the extent of his obedience and surrender. That is the extent to which he endured in order to redeem me and you. Amen? One more point concerning the extent, which moves us from the striking of the shepherd to the drinking of the cup. Notice verse 39. What a statement. It says that he went a little beyond them and fell on his face. Fell on his face. Fell on his face on the ground, the very ground that he had created, and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, here it is, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He pleaded, let this cup pass me, yet surrendered, yet obeyed, yet pursued the Father's word and will, yet not as I will, but as you will. I'll drink the cup. This is the extent. The drinking of the cup recalls many, many very somber Old Testament passages. The cup of the Lord, what does it represent? It represents the wrath of God, the pouring out of God's justice, the dispensing of God's fury, the pouring out of God's anger and justice and wrath. I could go on, but let me just give you a handful of verses to help you help paint a picture. Job 21:20 says, "Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty." Psalm 75:8, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord. The wine foams, it is well mixed, and he pours it out. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain it and drink it to its dregs." Isaiah 51:17, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to its dregs. Jeremiah 25:15, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. I could go on. And Jesus pleads, Father, must I drink this cup? Must I drink this cup? And yet surrenders and obeys, not my will, but your will be done. This is the extent to which Jesus surrendered to the Father's will. This is that which is to instruct us as Christians. It helps us to appreciate, wonder, love, and praise for that which took place in order to redeem us. You know, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It's free, but it's not cheap. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. But there's a point to all this, isn't it? The point to all of it is not only do we see Jesus, not only do we see his surrender and obedience and all of that, and the extent to which all that is realized by Christ, but as Christians, we also look at Jesus, and what do we see? We see our example, don't we? Let me close with one passage, a familiar one, but just remind you of these words. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be done. Look there with me. Again, I would suggest to you that all of Matthew's gospel, in terms of practical theology, is leading us to observe and reflect, to be stung by, and then with all God's grace, to emulate our Savior's obedience and his faithfulness in his pursuit of God's will. And I really believe that the Apostle Paul understood that that was the call. We come to Philippians 2:5, very familiar passage, that begins with these words, have this attitude in yourselves. Can you say that with me? Have this attitude in yourselves. This is not just a reflection on who Christ is and what Christ did, but this is a call to transformation. This is a call for us to equally commit, to learn, to obey, and surrender and pursue God's will. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, stop there, that's beyond imagination. That's beyond imagination, who, although he existed in the form of God, by the way, eternally and forever, before the world began, before the beginning began, who, although he existed in the form of God, yet, because of his obedience, this is me paraphrasing, surrender and pursuit, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Why? Obedience, surrender, pursuit. Taking on the form of a servant. Why? Obedience, surrender, pursuit. Being made in the likeness of man. Why? Obedience, surrender, pursuit. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. Why? Obedience, surrender, pursuit. And became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? Obedience, surrender, pursuit. That's the whole point of this powerful text. To learn that from Jesus. To follow that example in our own lives. This is what God prizes above all things. Not that we learn to do the miracles of Jesus or know all the wisdom that Jesus knew or this, that, and the other thing, but that we learn by his example complete, total surrender, obedience, and pursuit of God's word and will. It is that reality that ultimately separated Jesus from the disciples. But so that we don't stop short, notice verse 9. For this reason, again, what reason? Obedience, surrender, pursuit. For this reason, don't miss this, for this reason also, God highly exalted him, bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will one day confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What are we being told by Paul? Brothers and sisters, it's something like this. What follows real obedience, real surrender, and real pursuit? I'll tell you what follows. Ready? Glory. Honor. Exaltation. That's what follows. And that's what the Lord is after in all of us. Not my will, but your will be done. I got news for you. You won't hear that message in the world. You won't find that message on television, I assure you. You won't find it in newspapers or in periodicals or in journals. You won't hear that at most conferences. You just won't hear that. But it is the message of Scripture. It is the message of Scripture. And I've been walking with the Lord for 35 years. I'm still learning how to surrender and obey. Aren't you? But I can tell you this, that my life has been blessed to be surrounded with people who have so emulated all of that, all of those things, those realities, Christ-like realities, and my conscience is charged. Missionaries that I've met, pastors who have preached day in, day out, in good times and in bad times, through diseases. Martin Luther during the Black Plague, who would not leave his congregation, who would not stop preaching. John Calvin, who under threat of the sword would not quit preaching the word. I could go on and on. People who learned to obey and surrender and pursue at all extent, like manner of Christ, the word and the will of God. That's what the Lord is looking for. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we are humbled beyond reason to look again anew at the extent to which you gave yourself for our redemption. Struck by the Father's sword hand, finished the cup to its dregs, in order to satisfy the justice of God in our place. Your word tells us that you were made a curse to be hung upon a tree. The blessed creator of the world, the Son of God, perfect righteousness and holiness, emptied himself to become a curse, to be struck by the Father and to drink the Father's cup of wrath, in order that when we stand before you, God will see us with nothing that needs to be paid by us. Our debt, our sin debt, has been perfectly and completely satisfied by our Savior. The shepherd went forth to lay down his life for his sheep. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save those who believe. And the gospel has sometimes caused people to be ashamed, caused people to be grieved. Some people, it shocks their normal and common sensibilities. It is nonetheless the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who believe are saved. A stumbling block, a rock of offense to some, but to those who believe, the power of God for salvation. We thank you for this good word. I do pray for anyone who has not come to Christ, who is thinking, pondering the gospel. Brother, sister, whether you're here in this room or listening from a distance, I'd encourage you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope of salvation. He is God's only solution for our sin and our depravity and for our salvation. I encourage you to believe upon Jesus. And may we, your people, as we leave here today, Father, beginning with me, may I, in a new way, sense the enormity of what was done in order to save me. And also, Lord, may I also grasp the enormity of the example that has been left to me by my Savior, Jesus. His incredible obedience and sacrifice and surrender and pursuit of God's will. It stings, but more importantly, Father, may it inform us all. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as we stand.